welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Doxodeo Hatfield, so let's open up a Bible then together to the book of Colossians chapter 3. So whether that's in paper or on an app that you have, please open up a Bible with me to Colossians chapter 3. And just to orient us a little bit, so we kicked off the year by focusing on the kingdom of hope. And then we said, now let's focus in on the King of the Kingdom over the last 6 or 7 weeks and how that culminated in this most of important weekends on Easter. And now we want to do almost the most natural thing possible if you've been focusing on who this King is, and that is to respond to Him. How do we respond to Jesus? And of course, there are so many things we can say, but we want to take just the next 4 weeks as we then focus on other things as well in this term and ask the question, what does that response look like? And what we want to say is that response, responding to Jesus in faith, the Jesus who is the King, as we spoke of over Easter weekend, is twofold. The first is to not simply then know about Him, but to follow Him. That's how we respond to Jesus in faith. We follow Him, and how we do that is we are not one-man wolf packs. There is no such thing in the Christian faith. We follow Him in the context of His spiritual household. It's not a building. It's not rock and you know, timber and tiles. It is the body of God. It is His church. It is His army, His bride. It is what He gave His life for. We respond to Jesus by following Him, and we do that as a habit of life in His household. Now, I want to maybe use a story to show you how important this is. Everyone knows the US actor Shia LaBeouf and of Transformers fame and a whole bunch of other things. And there was a very public story. You know, he's had all the success in the world as an actor. And then over the last 2 years or so, he's had a very almost public dismantling of his own image and really struggling in that. But then something happened last year. It was widely reported that he had come to faith in Jesus. He had become a Christian. And I'm always weary. I want to say to us, let's not pounce very quickly on public figures making these professions of faith, not because I doubt their sincerity, but just often we can almost not give a chance for what the Bible says, and that is not to be a convert, but to follow Jesus as a disciple. So I don't want to make the point of the story him in this moment. If I can ask you to shift our attention to what is actually most intriguing for me in the story, and that's the following. So Shia LaBeouf has always said that he is something of a method actor, which means that he wants to get into the world and the mind of the characters, these people that he is going to portray. So in the movie Fury in 2014 with Brad Pitt, he went so far as to pull out one of his own teeth and he cut up his own face and he didn't bathe for 4 months. I'm sure all his co-actors loved that idea, but he gets into character. And so when last year he was preparing to play this very famous priest called Padre Pio, he wanted to once again say, then I need to get into the mindset and into the world of the people that I'm going to portray. So as part of that, he moved into a monastery and he started joining just this group of men that are practicing their faith. And initially he said he wanted nothing to do with it. He was kind of on his own mission, but slowly but surely, this, it seems, made the biggest difference in his understanding as to what this actually is. So listen to one of the commentators speaking about this. He says, amidst this candid fellowship that he was suddenly in, one rooted in eating and drinking and reflecting and praying together, LaBeouf found himself, listen to this, being drawn into a completely different form, not only of living, but of being. His experience ultimately transformed him from hesitant seeker to curious observer to passionate convert. Man, I find that intriguing. Was it all the beliefs? No, he said it was something of the fact that these people had such a different way of being, of embodying their faith, something of this faith lived out. He said, literally, I read this interview, he said, just the joy of these men, it really boggled his mind. What are they so truly joyful about? It was the lived reality of faith that drew him, he says, into this picture of Christ. It was not faith as a moment, but faith as a habit that started to change his mind as to who this Jesus and his people are. So that's why over the next couple of weeks, we're launching a series today called Habits of His House. We're saying, what are some of the habits that you take up as someone who follows Jesus in faith? And there are many things we could say, but we're only taking four for now. And I think this is crucial. So Justin Whitley, he's a specialist in this thing of habits of discipleship. Discipling simply means to follow Jesus, being formed into who Jesus is. And he says, discipling happens in the context of the habits we form and the rhythms we keep. So we see this all over the New Testament. But a good example of this in terms of faith, of walking with God as a habit, not a moment, is in the life of Jesus. Jesus had a habitual life of connection to God the Father. So for instance, we see all throughout the Gospels that he would regularly, not every now and then, but regularly take these moments to remove himself from others, and he would go to be with his Father in prayer and solitude and stillness so that he can realign and regather and be reconnected to who God is. So whether that was preparing for a major task, Luke 4, the habit of prayer. Whether that was recharging after hard work, Mark 6, the habit of prayer. Whether that was working through grief in his life, Matthew 14, the habit of prayer. Maybe making important decisions, the habit of prayer, Luke 6. Times of distress, Luke 22, what was it? It was the habit of prayer. Jesus modeled, and the people of God are drawn into, not a time slot, not to simply an intellectual belief, but an embodied way of living out collectively this Jesus picture. I love, I'm going to sidetrack for a second here, but a preacher that I listen to so often, he tells a story of John Wimbo, who was this passionate young Jesus follower, and he comes as a student into the church, and he's reading the Bible. He didn't have a church background, so he's reading the Bible, and he reads the New Testament, and one day, after a couple of months, he comes to one of his friends in the church, and he says, guys, when are we going to start doing the Jesus stuff? And they're like, the Jesus stuff? He's like, yeah, I'm reading in the New Testament, and when are we going to start doing the Jesus stuff? I thought that is such a beautiful picture of, man, this is not something simply to believe passively. It is a lifestyle, a habit. It is a movement that I place myself in. And so we want to say, what are the habits that we want to take up as the people of God, grow in, day out? It's not a once-off thing. It's a lifetime of habit. And today we're going to look at our first habit. So maybe just to give us a little picture of what that could be. So on the 15th of November 2017, at an auction in New York, Leonardo da Vinci's Salvator Mundi, which means Savior of the World, was auctioned off for a record-breaking $8.4 billion. That's with a B, billion rand. And what's incredible is Forbes magazine says this very key thing to understand just the atmosphere. It says, as soon as the winning bid came in, a host of legal and logistical and even ethical actions are suddenly set in motion. You can imagine that if you have just bought an 8.4 billion rand painting, they said all these massive decisions suddenly rush onto this new owner. Like, where are you going to store it? If you kept it in New York, you would incur a $36 million sales tax. Or how would you transport it? So they actually rented out a whole bunch of decoy trucks, and a whole bunch of dummy flights were booked just to put off any would-be thieves of this thing. So what am I saying? What are we saying when we hear this example? It seems that if you receive an 8.4 billion rand painting, suddenly everything in your life now revolves around it, and everything in your life is now rearranged because of it. That is exactly what Jesus does. When Jesus comes into your life, suddenly and for the rest of your life, everything now revolves around who he is, and everything in your life is now rearranged because of him. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus. And so our first habit is that we want to continually, day in, day out, every single day, as we are rearranged around Jesus, we want to turn to the new life that we have in him. And let me show you how in the book of Colossians chapter 3, Paul's writing to the church in Colossae, and he says this is what it looks like to have your life rearranged, to have your life revolving as you continually turn to what is now true in Jesus. So let's read together Colossians 3 verse 1. So if you have been raised with Christ, he says, then seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them, but now put away all the following: anger and wrath and malice and slander and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self and its practices, and you have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. You see, when Paul wrote to this church in the city of Colossae, it's important to understand that this magnificent ancient city, the religions of that time in that city had no bearing upon the people's personal lives. That was just the status quo, is that you had all these different religions that were practiced. You would go and make sacrifices and offerings at the temple or at your household altar. And then right after that sacrifice, you would turn around and go and do some of the most heinous things that people would not even speak about publicly. And no, you know, two-faced or inconsistency would be seen in that. I worship now, I make offerings, and then I go and do things that are completely heinous, and that is not seen as inconsistent, because there was no connection for the people with all those religious beliefs between what I believe and how that transforms me on the inside. But Paul, one of the early followers of Jesus, he writes to the church under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says, following Jesus in Christianity, that will not be so. He says, no, the good news of Jesus, that inward transformation, it demands, it leads to outward transformation. The two are so intricately linked. If Jesus has revealed and saved and transformed on the inside, you will see gradually the outward conform to who he is. He says here in verse 10, highlight that in your Bible. This is so crucial. He says, you are being renewed. Do you see that? It's not you were renewed, now it's done. He says you are being renewed. He's speaking to Christians here, into the image of God. So what is he saying? Every single day, if you've put your faith in Jesus and you've become a Christian, now a lifelong habitual process begins where you are being formed into the image of what you are in Jesus. You are being renewed in mind and action and thought and conviction. How I think about my city and my vocation and my sexuality and my money and everything about me is being shaped into who he is. Now, how does that happen? Paul says, you'll see that he uses the word coming into a greater knowledge of. And the word, the Greek word knowledge there, is not book smarts. It's just knowing more. If you can do a PhD in theology, you are a saint, basically, in everyone's eyes. No, this knowledge is lived knowledge. It's street smarts, not book smarts. He says it's as you embody the knowledge of who Jesus is over time. And he says three things. As you embody that more and more and more, you will be renewed into the image of God. What are those three things? The first is this. He says, come into a greater lived knowledge of what? A new reality. He says, you need to come into a greater lived knowledge over the rest of your life of a new reality. Paul says very clearly, as Christians, if you're in Jesus through faith, your whole cosmic reality has changed forever. This is now who you are. Not what you're trying to do, this is who you are. Verse 4, highlight this. He says, when Christ, who is your life. How powerful is that? Who are you? Everything else you say is secondary to this. When Christ, who is your life. He says, if you are in Jesus through faith, that is the truest thing about you. I can know about your hobbies and your background and your eye color and the struggles you faced and your upbringing, but all those things are secondary, Paul says, to this one thing. The truest thing about you is that you are found in Jesus, transformed, changed, repositioned. That is unchallengeable and unshakable. You didn't earn it. God did it in Jesus. This is who you are. You know, when we would always go in the primary school and later in high school as well on sports tours, one of the skills that you would have to develop is when you finally get lined up as a team to the opposite team, and now they're going to partner you up with someone in the opposing team and you're going to stay with them for the weekend. Now, as a bunch of young boys, we were very character deficient, as you can imagine. So our biggest concern was this. Who looked the richest of all the people in the queue? Because you want to go to like a nice posse, right? You don't want to stay in like some second-rate place because that's how you thought as a child. I want to stay with the rich people. So that was a skill that we had to develop. How do you spot a rich child, you know, in the queue? And then you have to kind of, you know, move back and move around and then he steps. So that was, why is that? It's because, let's be honest, in the modern world, we judge each other by location. Isn't that true? We judge each other by location. Here's what Paul is saying. Your cosmic location has been changed. You are now found in Jesus. That's not something that we can earn or boast about, but it is the most true thing in the universe. No power seen or unseen can challenge what God has established. Your location has changed. And so what does it look like for Christians who continually grow, turn to new life, season in and season out as a response to who Jesus is? What does that mean? That every day I turn in my mind and my heart to the new reality of who I am in Jesus. When I struggle, when I fail, when I sin, when I feel broken, when I feel attacked, when it feels like the world is against me, I turn more and more to what is already true in Jesus. Now, what does Paul say are some of the things that are true about you? We can't go, this passage is so dense, we could preach about it for hours, but I'm not going to do that, just by the way. Some of you thinking, is like 6 o'clock is when the service ends and the next one starts? That's not how it works, don't worry. Paul says, let me just mention these really quickly, a couple of things that are now, if you are in Jesus. It's not true about you if you grew up in a Christian home or you were baptized or you just really want to be a good person. No, it's those who put their faith in the finished work of Jesus. He says, this is true about you. Number one, you have, verse 3, died with Christ. You've died. He said, when Jesus died, those who put their faith in him, he's taken your old life. And guess what? To sin and the old man, you're dead. That's what he says. You are dead to sin. So what he says is that Jesus in his death has not only taken the penalty of sin that hangs heavy in the heart of humanity, but he's also come to break the power of sin over your life that rules you and that makes you into its image. So you are literally dead to sin. Why? Because you are alive to God. That is who you are. Secondly, he says in verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. It's not just that you died with Christ, you were raised to Christ. Friends, you can be alive and still live in your mind as if you are in the grave. How many Christians live decades of life? Positionally, I'm in Jesus, but in my mind, in my circumstances, in my heart, I feel like I live as if I'm in the grave. No, the true thing about you is not your performance or your track record. What is true about you is that you have been raised to where Jesus is. That's something that he did. This is who you are. Thirdly, it says, you have been, verse 1, seated with Christ. This is what's true about you. In the ancient Near East, in Jewish culture specifically, where you sat during a banquet or during a big social engagement, that spoke about who associates with you and vice versa. So the rich with the rich and the poor with the poor and men with men and so on. So what is it saying here? It says that the greatest banquet of all, the greatest host of all, associates with you through Jesus. He has pulled up a chair around his table, the God of all the universe. He associates with you in Jesus. He loves you. He cares for you. He's called you. You are seated with Jesus. And lastly, he says, verse 3, your life is hidden in Christ. That phrase hidden in speaks about security. How do I know that God loves me? How do I know that I'm doing well? How do I know that I've not messed this up? It can't be on the roller coaster of my emotions or circumstances. It must be set in stone by who and what Jesus is. And what he says is, if you've put your faith in me, you are hidden in who I am. So imagine those Russian nesting dolls. You know those ones, maybe your grandmother still has a couple of them. Usually they have things like that, and doilies. That's like what they always have. So you take one out and there's another one, and there's another one, and there's another one. The world record actually for Russian nesting dolls is a 51-piece hand-painted set. Just imagine you don't know that, and you're like 30 moves in, and you're like, when is this thing? It's like, never. It's impossible. What is true, the Bible says, Paul is saying here to the church in Colossae, to us, that no matter how many layers deep you go into who you are, you will find Jesus wall to wall there. You are hidden in him. What can nakedness or sword, what can life, what can recession, what can politics do to someone who is wall to wall, a million and one layers deep, hidden in Jesus? That's not what you earn, that's who you are, says Paul. Man, turn to that every day of your life. When you struggle, when you fail, when you are in a place of doubt, turn to what is true. But secondly, he says, come not just into a greater knowledge of a new reality, but come into a greater knowledge, he says, of what a new rhythm of life as well. A new rhythm of life. And what is that rhythm? He says two things. It is to seek the priorities of God and to set your mind on his perspective. So verses 1 and 2, you can highlight there. He says, seek something and set your mind on something. He says, seek what? The things above, the priorities of God. As a Christian, as my life progresses with him, I'm going to find myself more and more saying that I want to have what is important to God, important to me. What is his heart, I want to have that be my heart. And so I'm no longer just seeking after self-centered consumerism when it comes to financial things, or unrestrained expression when it comes to sexual things, or unforgiveness when it comes to relational things, or just comfortable living when it comes to spiritual things. No, I want what Jesus wants. I want to set my heart, my life, my everything on what his priorities are. So when I have to make any decision in my life, doesn't matter how small or great it is, my question with the Holy Spirit's influence and voice and the Spirit and the Word and the people of God is this: what is God's perspective on this issue? Not what do I find comfortable, not what Pretoria's general culture is. What is God's perspective on this issue? That is what I want to more and more and more. Because I know it is so easy when I've become a Christian. The old ways of thinking are so deeply ingrained, but God wants to come, almost like a field where there's a well-trodden path. If you stop eventually going through that path, the grass grows. And a new path, initially it feels a bit awkward, but eventually you find, man, I was made for this. To think according to his priorities, this is what makes me come alive. But secondly, he says, set your mind also on the things above. What does that mean? It means God's perspective on things. In all of life, here's the reality, even as a Christian here, you can choose to set your mind on the old way of thinking and doing, or Paul says you can set your mind on the new reality of who you are in Jesus. That's a choice. I can, the gates can be open, but I can be in a self-imposed prison still in my mindset. So he says, no, you need to ask the Holy Spirit, with the Spirit and the people and the Word of God, you need to continually every day say, God, will you show me? I want to seek out, what are your perspectives on my sexuality, on my finances, on my career, on the city of Pretoria, on South Africa? God, what is your perspective? That has become my main concern. I want to turn continually from the old man to who I am in Jesus. So when I want to have sex with someone who's not my wife, if I want to cut corners on my tax returns, if I want to gossip about colleagues in my office, then I, in that moment, come to the Holy Spirit and I hear his voice speaking to me, saying what? You are my child. I love you. Jesus paid with his blood for your life. This does not represent who you are. This does not fit with the kingdom that you have been made a son and a daughter of. I set myself, I seek out his perspective on everything. That's why in Acts 14, it says that the proclaiming of the good news of Jesus was done, why? So that you may turn from these worthless things, the old mindset, sin, the brokenness that used to define me, turn in Jesus to what religion? Trying to be a good person? No, turn to the living God. And as his perspective, his priorities become who I am, everything changes. So a Christian, as we said, who grows and matures in every season of life is a Christian who turns every single day in their mindset to the new life that you have in Jesus, a new rhythm of responding to him. This is now what you do. And then finally, Paul says, it's not just something of a new reality and a new rhythm that we're turning to, but he says, come into a greater knowledge, a lived knowledge of what a new response to God. And what does that look like? If I respond from religiosity, from fear, from cultural pressure, bargaining with God, then it will always be such a frustration to serve Jesus, to be, you know, culturally Christian. That stuff will, it will wipe you out emotionally. But if I respond to the grace of Jesus, then my response looks a bit different and my heart looks different. And what does Paul say in verses 5 and verses 8? You can highlight that in your Bible, on your app. He says the two responses is to put to death and to put away. Put certain things because of Jesus to death over the next many decades of your life, and put through the power of who Jesus and the Spirit is, put those things away. He says, verse 5, put to death what belongs to the earthly nature, to the old man, the ways of thinking that's represented. And so Paul lists there in verse 5 just a whole bunch of things that represent the old man, the old ways that were so natural to me. But because of the Spirit's power, Manalisi so beautifully preached last Sunday on Resurrection Sunday about the resurrection power that we have. It's not just a strong religious commitment. There is a power that now inhabits me that gives me the power to slay, to kill certain things in my life. Friends, we don't want to manage sin in this church. We want to kill it. We want to kill it. If you are a parent and you see a snake, you know, poisonous snake, or this really scary looking spider, or a vicious, you know, thing. I almost want to say dog, but I realize I'm going to upset people if I say dog. So let me say insects. A vicious insect. If you see that next to your baby playing there, you're not going to like, hey, shoo. Like, you're not going to call it from afar. Hey, spider, please, come on, move on. No, you're gonna kill it. You're going to eradicate it. You're going to eviscerate it. Paul says that we have a power within us that looks at the old way of thinking and says, now I slay those things. I put them to death. I have such guilt about some of the decisions that I made before I came to know Jesus. Guess what? God doesn't hold that against you. Why would you? How can you live in what is no longer the truest thing about you? But some of those patterns, I know. I was stuck in pornography for most of my life. I know what it feels like to have patterns of old thinking still feel so natural. I could not, I promise you, as a Christian, I could not get it right to manage it. I take radical actions and say, Jesus, in your power, not through my power, I want to slay this. I want to put it to death. On that topic, Craig Rochelle, he's a pastor in the US, And I once heard him speak at a big leadership conference, and he said he has every single electronic device that he has. He has a filter on it for whether it's pornography or anything that he knows he really shouldn't be looking at. It's going to influence his heart in the wrong ways. And that goes straight to his wife and to the person who can fire him. And he said, you know, people would maybe say, oh, that's so weak of you, the fact that you have to do that. And he said, I'm going to be honest with you, it's not weakness, it's wisdom. Why would I, if I can make one good decision that cancels out 1,000 difficult decisions, why would I not do that? Because I know who I am in Jesus. It's not for the love of God. It's not for the acceptance of God. It's from the love of God. It's from the acceptance of God that I want to be wise. It was because of that very thing that I did exactly the same thing. On every single device that I have access to, I want to say, God, how can I be wise and kill certain things in my life? The final thing he says is to put away. He says, put away the things that are not of this new nature. He says, well, man, you have taken off. What a powerful picture that Paul uses. He says, you've taken off the old self. You've put on the new self. That is so radical. That's not like, I'm going to try this Christian thing for a weekend or for a, you know, I had my Christian season. You know, I was passionate about Jesus once. No, he says, that doesn't even make sense. You've taken off, not a coat, not it's a bit warm in here. You've taken off who you were. You've put on who Jesus is. So because of that, put away these things that don't belong to your new nature. I think marriage is actually a great, great picture for us in this. This whole process of how do I continually turn to something that is true? You see, because in marriage, on your wedding day, you make a once-off decision, a once-off commitment. And what does that mean? That's a commitment to go in a new direction, to put this other person before me, to devote myself to them. But then what happens? If you want your marriage to be healthy and not just a piece of paper, now for the rest of your life, you're going to get married 1,000,001 times again. Because in your heart, now you do exactly what you did initially. You do continually, habitually. I turn to my commitment for this person. I choose this person and not myself. I devote myself afresh to this person. I've been married so many times. And people think, isn't that weird? No, it's to the same person. I need to, in my heart, say what we did initially, I need to do continually. This is what we have in the Christian faith. Not that we made a commitment. I simply said, Jesus, I want to receive who you are. He's done everything. He's the powerful one. He's the consistent one. He's the righteous one who's picked me up, who's seated me. And now all I do in response is that once-off commitment, that once-off, Jesus, I want to follow you, becomes now a daily habit through the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the people of God. God, I want to follow you. So friends, it seems that if you purchase an 8.4 billion rand painting, it seems that suddenly everything in your life now begins to revolve around it. And everything in your life is now rearranged because of it. Jesus invites us to not know about him, but to follow him. And every second and hour and day and week and month and year and decade of our lives to follow him. Because when he steps into, when the King, who is also the Savior, when he steps into my life, not I invite Jesus into my heart. No, the King kicks open the doors of the boardroom of my life and he chases out everyone else. He says, now I take my rightful seat here. When that happens, man, it seems that everything in your life begins to revolve around him. And everything in your life becomes rearranged because of him. This is the habit of his household. I want you to keep me accountable, encourage me, strengthen me, lead me to not simply know about Jesus, but to follow him. That's what my kids need. That's what my wife needs. That's what my work needs. That's what the city needs. And that's what I want for you. When we say yes to church, we're not saying yes to a time slot every second Sunday for some of us. We're saying yes to following Jesus together. Amen? Let me pray for us. Jesus, I simply pray this morning that we would be so overwhelmed by the lavish grace and love that you have for us, that the most natural thing possible would be to say, God, I want to know you as Lord and Savior, as King over my life. God, will you come and take us as a church on a journey as to what it means to truly follow you, God? We want to have a burning passion that so interrupts the life of the city that it invites them into something greater. God, I want to love you more than life itself, Jesus. Will you do that in us, God? In Doxedo Hatfield, will you come and take us to a place, not of casual religion, but loving you, Jesus, more than life itself? Thank you, God, that we can know you. Thank you that you are faithful. And we pray that in your name. Amen.